saleratus, potash, ammonium carbonate, and ammonium bicarbonate. It's an odd list, just a few items. I can't say that I've ever really used these names on a day-to-day basis or even in my professional days. Maybe some of you have, though. Maybe if you have a chemistry or a science background, maybe you've used some of these. What is this list? Potash, that's a fun one to say. Well, if you don't know, it's a little list, a somewhat small list of some known leavening agents. Now, some of them go by different names that are maybe more rememberable. But of course, most lists can't be complete without yeast. Yeast is one of those main ingredients that you look for. And each year we take the opportunity, don't we, to review our food sources. And we review the week that we live during the Days of Unleavened Bread to remove leaven, don't we? We remove leaven each year from our diets, from our households, from every place that we can control. And so we've been keeping these Days of Unleavened Bread for the last 7 days. Now we're on the seventh. It seems like it's gone by quickly. And for the 7 days that we keep these days, we remove leaven as completely as possible in our homes, in the places we control, right? In our diets, we try not to eat leaven. It's something that we're looking for constantly in the ingredients list. You see, as while doing this, we have the opportunity to remember that leaven, during the Days of Unleavened Bread, represent and picture sin. You see, as leaven spreads, and as it puffs up, and often as it fills with warm air, so too does sin spread and puffs up and sometimes fills with metaphorical hot air. It does this regardless, but it needs to be attended to quickly, and it does this if you don't remove it at the source. You see, understanding we must remove leaven and that leaven pictures sin during this time, the spiritual significance then for us is that we must be removing both the visible and the hidden sins in our time, in our lives. Taking the time to deal with sin, to remove it, and to keep our minds focused on living unleavened lives. Those are some good spiritual significances of living through these days. You see, because understanding that the leaven and the action of removing it during the Days of Unleavened Bread represent the spiritual understanding of sin and removing it, it leads me to the following question. What is sin? What is sin? If we're commanded to examine our lives, see our shortcomings, see maybe where our missteps are, we should also understand why we sin. And we should also understand what sin is. You see, just as we look through the list of leavening agents, I can't help but every year be reminded. I have to go look up a list, maybe when I'm going through the pantry to help the wife, and I have to look and like, what's this one? There's a lot of different chemical compounds in our food sources nowadays. And so just like we look at that physical list year to year to get reminded, we too must look and remember what sin is so that we can remove it and strive to live those sinless lives. And so what is sin? It's actually a difficult question and a lost question for many out there in the world around us. You know, too often, God's word is replaced with feelings. Too often is God's definition of what right and wrong is replaced with society's always shifting feelings on what is right and wrong. But what is right, though, is that understanding where truth comes from. Truth comes from God's word, the true source of understanding. And so when reviewing the scriptures, there's actually many words that you find in the Bible that are used to describe sin and how it acts in our lives. You see, depending on how you count it, it's actually over 22 words found in the Bible defining sin. But different aspects to what sin is. And so for today, not taking all 20 words in one sermon, that would be quite long, let's look at six pairings of words, both Hebrew and Greek, six pairs of words that are used to describe different aspects of sin. He says the goal of this mess is to review what sin is so that we can keep a better eye out for it, so that we can have our guard set, striving to live that sinless life, following the path of our Lord Jesus Christ, being truly unleavened. So let's start today by looking at that first pairing of words. The first pairing of words we'll review is the Hebrew word chata, which if you want to spell that in English, it's K-H-A-T-A is one way to spell it, chata, and the Greek word hamartia. If you want to spell that, it's H-A-M-A-R-T-I-A, hamartia. If you spell it like it sounds, that'll probably be good enough as well. Chata and hamartia are actually one of the most common used words in the Bible referring to sin. In combination, when you count them together, they're used over 500 times in both the Old and New Testament. Remember, Hebrews in the Old Testament, Greeks in the New Testament. And when you find these two words, they're commonly translated sin. They often refer to generic or specific examples or aspects. But when you look at the basic and the dictionary definition, the meaning is actually not religious. When you look at chata and hamartia, the standard meaning actually means to fail at or to miss the mark, or to miss the goal or the target. You see, there's an example of this. You can turn there if you want, but I'll just read it. It's in Judges 20, verse 16. There's an example where it uses the word chata, where it says, in Judges 20, verse 16, it says, among all these people were 700 select men who were left-handed. Everyone could sling a stone at a hair's breadth and not miss. You see, that English phrase, not miss, is a translation of the Hebrew chata. They were very skilled people that use a slingshot. It rules me out. It says they were left-handed. I'm usually right-handed. See, they were so good. They were so accurate. They weren't missing the mark. They could even hit a target on the breadth of a hair. It's pretty thin. That's one of the uses it uses for chata. Let's look at an interpreted reference over in Proverbs chapter 19. Proverbs chapter 19, in verse 2. Proverbs 19, in verse 2 says, also it is not good for a soul to be without knowledge, and he sins who hastens with his feet. Now, the New King James translates it as sins who hastens with his feet, but another interpretation, right, we understand the spiritual significance of this is those who act too quickly often sin, they misstep. Other translations make it as those who make haste with his feet misses his way. Because that's what the word means. Those who maybe take a trip and don't plan, those who walk quickly miss the target, miss the goal. New King James puts it as sins. When you think about chata in a biblical context, what sin is in a biblical context, you see the notion of then missing the ultimate target, missing the ultimate goal, missing the mark. Now, what is God's ultimate goal? What's God's ultimate goal or target? Well, one answer could be to bring many sons, daughters to glory, right? The writer of Hebrews says that in Hebrews 2 and verse 10, to bring many sons to glory. God is recreating himself in mankind. He's creating the same character and the perfect nature, all with different personalities. A wonderful plan, a wonderful goal, a wonderful thing that he is striving and working out in each and every one of us. It's a wonderful goal. And so understanding what chata is in the biblical sense, it's to miss that ultimate target, that ultimate goal. You see, all mankind, save just one, all mankind except one, has missed the mark. Look at Romans chapter 3 in verse 23. Let's look at how the Greek is using it here. Romans 3 and verse 23. Jumping in the middle of a statement. Romans 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here we see the writer using the word that gets translated as sinned. That's a verb form of the Greek word we're discussing. We're talking about harmatia, missing the mark. Here, the verb form for harmatia. And it equates it with falling short of the glory. See, all have sinned and fall short of the glory. All have missed the mark, except for Jesus Christ as God in the flesh. Because we do have a standard given. Look up a couple of verses in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. It says, therefore, by the deeds of the law, this is verse 20, same chapter, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. We have a standard given, the law of God, the Word of God. The Word of God shows us what the standard is. Scripture then provides insight. It provides insight into the character of God. It provides insight into the priority and what our goals need to be in our life, what our target should be. And so when we sin, when we harmatia in the Greek, we miss that mark. We miss that target. We miss it a little bit off from the center. But understanding that missing the mark happens to us all, we must remember that we're not left there to rot. You see, even though we can't hit the mark on our own, doesn't mean we settle for poor accuracy. Just because we can't do it on our own doesn't mean we settle for that level of living. You see, it's part of the human challenge then to hit that target, to know what the goal is. When you think about the Hebrew for this term for missing the mark, one of the first references you find is in Genesis 4 in verse 7. Genesis 4 in verse 7, I'm just going to reference the story, the history that's recorded. In Genesis 4 and verse 7, if you remember what's going on, there's a dispute. Cain has an issue with Abel and an issue with the Lord. And so Cain gets angry with the Lord, and the Lord responds to Cain in verse 7 of chapter 4 of Genesis, and he says, why are you angry? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin, chatah, lies at the door, and its desire is for you. An interesting metaphor, picturing a ravenous beast, maybe. That sin is a ravenous beast outside the door waiting to come and devour each and every one of us. Let's look at a similar, but in the New Testament, Romans chapter 7, we see an analogy given for what sin is. It's not the same. It's not like a beast that is referenced in Genesis 4. But in Romans chapter 7 in verse 15, Paul is inspired to write of this, maybe you could say a powerful force, if you will, like a reference to that, or a strong war inside us. Romans 7 in verse 15 says, for what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. You see, there's this, in one sense, there is a desire inside us to do good. But in another sense, there's this force, if you will, this desire, this pulling, this warring sense, this metaphorical war going on within us to miss the mark, to step outside the bounds, to be pulled back over the line. And so there's this struggle within us. Romans 6 in verse 1, understanding that we don't just settle for inaccuracy to that mark, we got to strive for the mark. Paul is inspired to write this very thing. Romans 6 and verse 1, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? I'm not going to hit the target anyways. I might as well just throw the arrow. I'll just live in it, no big deal. No, that's not the answer. Paul says, certainly not. It's like, don't even think about that way of living. We need to strive to hit the mark. Says, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Go down to verse 6. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. You know, we shouldn't settle for missing the mark. We shouldn't settle for the inaccuracy of our lives at times. We should strive to continually hit that target, that goal that was provided, that example that was given from our captain, as other scriptures state, the captain of our salvation, Jesus Christ. You see, the struggle to hit the mark, the struggle to hit the target, the struggle to obtain perfection, it will be lifelong. It's only once we enter the family of God that it will end. Enter the family of God through the resurrection. See, currently, whenever we fall short in any way, whenever we miss the mark, we must repent and continue to strive at attaining perfection. When you look at these two first words, kata and harmartia, it reminds us of the mark, of the goal, of the target that we are to be focusing on in our lives. What's that goal? Perfection in the family of God and the kingdom of God. See, we know that we miss the mark on our own, but understand that the power of God provides for us as a means to attain that target. And the sacrifice of Jesus Christ gives us that ability. Let's take another look at another pairing of words as we're continuing. This pairing of words, this is the Hebrew word pesha. P-E-S-H-A, pesha. And the Greek word paraptoma. Fun one. P-A-R-A-P-T-O-M-A. Paraptoma. These two words, when counting through the Old and New Testament, they're not used as much as the previous two. Only approximately 200 times in the Old and New Testament. Often when you look at these references, they're translated, at least in the New King James, as transgression or rebellion. Trespass or offense. Those are some of the main translations of the words. These two words, when I pair them together, they have slightly different meanings, but there's going to be an interesting connection that we'll draw out here in a moment. So let's start first with the Greek. Let's narrow in on the Greek, the paraptoma. To understand what this word means, it's good to look at its root word. The root word of paraptoma is parapipto. Very similar, but it means para, which means from close beside, para, close beside, and pipto, which means to fall. So you get this imagery of to falling away, or falling beside the road, to make a false step, to make a sidestep. If you like chess, it's like a blunder, and you blunder a piece. You make a sidestep, a false step. And so you get this analogy then of getting off of track, not following the road. You can even think of it, it's been referred to as leaving the boundaries of what God says is right. Like trespassing, where you're not allowed. See, when we stray from the narrow path, we trespass, we sin. But there's another side to this word that we can see from its usage, and it has to do with our relationships with one another. You see, to fall away from the road, you can think of it in this notion of to fall away from being alongside another individual. To fail at upholding a trustworthy relationship. Or even to betray a relationship. To betray the trust in a relationship. And that brings us to the Hebrew word pesha. Pesha. One usage of the word is found in 2 Kings 1 and verse 1. You can turn there if you'd like. It's a simple sentence that we'll read. 2 Kings 1 and verse 1. says in 2 Kings 1 and verse 1, it says, Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. So here we see an example of not necessarily a theological usage of the word. It's a simple and a small sentence. The term rebelled against comes from the verb form of this word we're talking about. Pesha is a noun. Pasha would be the verb. And so it says Moab, Pasha, Israel. You see, Moab was taking the opportunity after a changing of leadership to rebel against Israel. It's interesting, though, the way that New King James translates this word, because in Hebrew, you don't pasha against someone. You know, it's translated as rebel against. You don't pasha against. You pasha with. Because the meaning of the word is to break trust. You break trust with an individual or a party. You break an agreement. In Exodus chapter 22, the chapter deals with stealing. Exodus 22 talks about different scenarios involving theft or robbery. Further down in the chapter, it talks about if you go away on a trip or you leave your house and somebody breaks in and steals from you, it's referred to as stealing or robbery, and it uses certain terms there. But what's interesting is that it makes a distinguishing note that when the person who breaks in is your neighbor, if your neighbor breaks in and steals from you, it's not just stealing or robbery, the words used for that, it's pesha. Because as a neighbor, you're supposed to have a trustworthy relationship with one another. And so when a neighbor breaks into a neighbor's house and steals their items, they're breaking trust with their neighbor. Genesis 31 and verse 36 uses this word as well concerning to family relationships. Genesis 31 and 36, if you remember the context of this section of scripture, in Genesis 31 and verse 36, Jacob is fleeing, his family's fleeing from Laban. I believe it's Rachel who takes some household icons or idols from Laban. Rachel's sitting on an animal and she's hiding the idols underneath her. She refuses to get up for her dad. Well, Laban's chasing after them and he's searching through the tents, and Jacob, being a little angry, he rebukes Laban. He says, "What have I done?" He says, "What is my trespass? What is my pesha? What is my sin?" Interestingly, that's the same word the last one we looked at, the kata. He says, "What have I done? How have I broken trust with you, my family? How have I pesha?" Overall, this word is a violation of the trust, and that's how we see it in the usage. There's a reference book, one of my favorites when it comes to words. It's the acronym is TWOT, if you ever want to look it up. It stands for, I believe, Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, or Word Study of the Old Testament. They say, concerning pesha, the fundamental idea of the root is a breach of relationship, both civil or religious, between two parties. That's the fundamental idea you get from the word about breaking relationships with one another. And it's important to remember that when we do break relationships, break trust with one another, we're not just breaking trust with the individual, are we? We're actually breaking trust with God as well. Because each individual is made in the image of God, as a creature of God. And so we need to be trustworthy individuals with everyone, as much as it depends on us. When we think about this notion of broken relationships, we can really think about what sin is and how it can look in this type of manifestation. Look at how the Greek is using it in Matthew chapter 6. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, and let's see paraptoma being used there. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14. It says, "For if you forgive men their trespasses," their paraptoma, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." We see an example of trespasses where they're against us. Often trespasses, breaking of relationships, happens between two individuals. And here we have the instruction to forgive a person for violating trust or for violating the relationship. really, it's no matter the action, whether it's done in ignorance or malice, we need to be willing to forgive one another. Let's look at a solution to this breaking of trust found over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17. We see a remarkable solution to breaking trust. Second Corinthians 5 and verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their paraptoma, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed us to the word of reconciliation. We see reconciliation really becoming a solution to breaking trust. It's an important action in the life of a Christian. Often we maybe don't have control over the things above us, maybe the groups we attend. But often, especially in the modern era, there's been a lot of breaking of trust, haven't there? We have to make sure that that's not on the individual level. If we're breaking trust with one another, the solution is reconciliation. Reconciliation. See, because just like God the Father is reconciling us to himself through Jesus Christ, we need to be working at bridging relationships. You see, Jesus Christ showing the ultimate way to bridge a relationship. It says this is the ministry of reconciliation. Ultimately, not imputing our trespasses, not imputing when we break each other's trust, we don't get those held upon us. In fact, that debt was laid upon Jesus Christ. Let's see that over in Isaiah 53. This is something we recount during this time specifically. But in Isaiah 53 and verse 12, we see this notion. Isaiah 53, in verse 12, in a section commonly known as the suffering servant, Isaiah 53 and verse 12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, clearly a messianic prophecy, because he has poured out his soul unto death, as it says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He was numbered with those who break trust. But he didn't break trust. It said he bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. He was counted as of one who broke trust, didn't he? You can think of even, I believe it's Matthew, who records, who was killed the same time as Jesus? Two robbers. Two robbers, one on each side of him. Robbery, stealing, is one of the most obvious acts of breaking trust. So Jesus Christ was counted, he was accounted as one of them, even though he didn't break anyone's trust. He was faithful. He made intercession for us, bridging the gap. And you can think of it, intercession, as to mend or to build, or to reach across. You see, although Jesus Christ was not a trust breaker, he died with trust breakers, and he was counted as one, taking on the sinful acts on himself, showing the right way, the way of faithfulness and trustworthiness and integrity. See, violating the trust of relationships is sidestepping God's law. And both are sins against God. When we break relationships with one another, we're really sinning against God as well. If we violate our neighbor's trust, we behave improperly to another of God's creatures, we're behaving improperly to who God made as an image of himself. If we do not behave in love to one another, that's a dangerous thing. And that's essentially breaking trust then with one another. You see, Pesha, and proptoma, the Hebrew and Greek that we're looking at now, reminds us the need to stay on the path, not falling from one area to a forbidden area, but it also reminds us of the need to stay close with one another on the right path, helping one another when we maybe make sidesteps or failings, making sure that we are not falling away from being close to one another, being a good and trustworthy neighbor. Let's take a look at the final pairing of words we'll review today. The Hebrew word is avon, A-V-O-N, avon, A-V-O-N. And the Greek word is anomia, or anomia. And that's spelled A-N-O-M-I-A, anomia, or anomia. We're all saying it a little bit differently, probably. The Hebrew word here, avon, is used quite a bit, but the Greek is used a little bit fewer, approximately 247 times together, with the Greek only being about 15 of those references. Like the two words before, these two words have a little bit different of a literal meaning, but another interesting connection can be made between them. And so again, let's start with the Greek, anomia. What's the literal definition of anomia? No law. No law. You think about Greek, often if there's an A before it, it means no, or the opposite. So anomia, anomia, it would be a nomia or nomos, which means law. Sometimes, depending on context, it could be law and the prophets, it could be just the law. Its usage in the New Testament is one of the most or best known definitions of sin. Let's look at that in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 4. First John chapter 3 in verse 4. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. We see multiple words being used here. Sin, harmartia, that's the first one we looked at in Greek. And lawlessness is the Greek word we're looking at now, anomia, lawlessness. You see, anyone who practices missing the mark, anyone who practices not aiming true to the target, they're acting without law. And this is an extremely dangerous position to be in as a church member in the body of Christ. Dangerous because we do not want to be committing, as it says, or practicing at committing, lawlessness. If you look at the Hebrew avon, let's shift over to the Hebrew avon, the root of avon is avah, A-V-A-H. We get a little bit of understanding from that word. It basically means to bend or to twist or to distort. You can see the usage in some non-religious examples in the Bible. In Psalm 38:6, we don't have to turn there, but in Psalm 38:6, it talks about a person being troubled because they're bent over. It says they're avah, they're bent down. Lamentations 3 and verse 9 talks about a path being avah, being crooked, a path being crooked. But when you see the way this word is used in the literal and the non-theological definition, there then can be some pretty powerful metaphors describing human behavior. Let's look over at Jeremiah chapter 3. In verse 21. Jeremiah chapter 3. Verse 21. Jeremiah 3 and verse 21, it says, "A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted, their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God." Here, showing an equality between those that pervert their ways, they forget the Lord. They forget the Lord their God. Having bent their ways, having twisted their ways, acted in twisted perspectives. Let's look at another example over in Job. Job 33. Job in chapter 33. Look at verse 27. Conversation is being had here. It says, "Then he looks at men and says," this is Job 33, verse 27, "Then he looks at men and says, I have sinned and perverted what was right." Sin then being equated to perverting what is right. When you sin, you avah what is right. You pervert it. You twist it. Let's look at the opposite, just a few verses up in verse 9. Job 33 and verse 9, "I am pure." This is verse 9 of Job 33. "I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me." You see, innocence then is equated to not perverting. Not perverting or twisting something. Because as God's called individuals, we're to be straight and upright. There's actually an interesting theme throughout the scriptures that talk about being straight and upright and standing and not bent over. Because we see these words showing then that we should not be distorted. We're supposed to be straight and upright, but often we find examples of being distorted, finding examples of a bent attitude, all being equated with sin. And this brings us to the word that we're actually looking at. That was all avah, the root of avon. Avon then means crookedness. Crookedness. It's designating kinds of civil and social violations, whether it's agreements, laws. Of course, this meaning, this word, is never applied to God's character, but we find its example and usage all throughout the Bible with men's character. All too often, we see this applied to man's character. There's too many to list the examples, but often we become crooked. See, by distorting, by violating standards that God gives, we have made then avon, crookedness. Let's look at an example of this in Isaiah 59. Isaiah 59 in verse 2. Perhaps a familiar scripture concerning sin. Isaiah 59 in verse 2. "But your iniquities," here's the avon that we're looking at, "your crookedness, your iniquities have separated you from God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." It says your iniquities, your crookedness, your distortions, your violations of the standard have separated you from God. Your sins, that's the kata, that's the first word we looked at. And here we see again that iniquity is then being applied to, equated with missing the mark, becoming crooked and twisted. There's a connection with no law, with crookedness. There's a connection with self-deception and quote-unquote new righteousness that we find in the scriptures. There's a connection there between self-deception and the way these words are used. Continuing in Isaiah 59 and verse 9, we see, "Therefore justice is far from us, nor do the righteous overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. There's so much crookedness, so much darkness, so much wrong steps, so much twisting, so much bending, not enough people standing upright. This is becoming the norm, as it's saying. Verse 12, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are within us, and as for our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord, and departing from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood." Justice is turned back, and righteousness stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. It's becoming the norm in this situation, saying it's everywhere. Justice doesn't work, or it isn't prevailing. Equality cannot enter. It says truth has fallen in the street. Crookedness then, the bending, the twisting, the distorting is what becomes normal to individuals. The distorted behavior becomes the righteousness, even though it's not. It's a lie. Because when we see this happen, when we see bent ways and distorted living, we see that producing bent people, broken individuals, broken relationships, broken society, and more crookedness. That's what we find here. It says, inequality and equity cannot enter. You can think of the world and the society we live in now. Is there a lot of equality or equity? A lot of hatred and a lot of crookedness. God's law provides solutions for those things. Too many people have the hardest time getting out of generational poverty in our man-made systems. One thing that we look at during the Day of Atonement is the Year of Jubilee and the release that provides for some of those issues in man's systems. See, because if it becomes a normal situation that the crookedness abounds, also then deception takes hold. Because that crookedness, that perverse way of living, starts to look like the normal, starts to look like the right way of living. And that's where deception enters. Similarly, when we commit anomia, when we commit lawlessness, often we find we may actually be thinking we're following the law. Look at Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. A good warning for us is that we need to be careful about self-deception. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21. Matthew 7 and verse 21. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice anomia, lawlessness.'" You see, these individuals believed they were doing what was right, but they were acting unlawfully. This can be a scary situation. Thinking that we are doing the work of God, thinking we are doing what is right, we're actually committing lawlessness. If we're not careful, if we're not thinking about how our relationships are with one another, if we're not thinking about the details of what sin is and what we are supposed to remove ourselves from. I think it's one of the interesting little things that happens with the Days of Unleavened Bread. We review what leaven is, we remember the list, and we look for those little ingredients. And often we forget things. Often we forget what is a leavening agent, what isn't a leavening agent. And it gets you to think about the spiritual significance of looking for those sins. What is sin? What is walking crooked? What is walking upright? How does that look on our day-to-day basis? Understanding how the words are used in the Bible help us look at those different aspects. You know, you see, Pharisees of the day that these were written, and us, if we're not careful, can deceive ourselves into thinking we are acting within the laws of God, but instead we are acting unlawfully. And it's only going to get worse as we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ. We found prophesied in Matthew chapter 24 this being said. Matthew 24 and verse 12. Matthew 24 and verse 12. And because lawlessness, anomia, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. Verse 12, to me, is a fitting description of the world we live in. Lawlessness is abounding. It's happening all around us. And it's looking like the good way of life. That's how we're supposed to live. But that's a lie. That's a lie. We're to live by the laws of God. It's interesting. It says, as lawlessness abounds, that's the word where we get plethora from. It's happening a bunch. It's a plethora of lawlessness everywhere around us. As we get closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, it will be all around us, surrounding us. And that's where it's important for us to remember and to act accordingly, not allowing it to take a hold in our lives as well. We must strive then to remember what sin is and avoid this aspect too, lawlessness. Well, the good news is that we can overcome, can't we? We can overcome. And this is what, in part, these days picture. By eating and taking unleavened bread day by day, we think and we remember about Jesus Christ living within us. He lived a perfect, unleavened life, didn't he? And so by taking that every day, we're taking in the bread of life, reminding ourselves the power of God that lives within us. The power of God, the power that God gives us, producing godly fruit, straight and upright characters, not bent over or crooked. Let's look at this in Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. Romans chapter 4 and verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. See, because the wonderful thing that we can remember is that our crookedness, our violations, our lawlessness, they've been overlooked to a certain degree. We've been forgiven. We've had our sins covered. God is just and he is kind. God is being faithful and just, always forgiving us our sins when we come to him with a repentive attitude, asking for forgiveness, found over in 1 John. You see, God the Father and Jesus Christ's sacrifice then provides this for us. Let's look at Psalm 32. Because understanding what the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is, and the eating of unleavened bread during these days, how that pictures in the spiritual significance is important. Jesus Christ providing that way. God the Father's sacrifice, sacrificing his only Son, provides that way. Psalm 32 and verse 5. Psalm 32 and verse 5, I acknowledge my sin to you and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. You see, when confessing, when repenting, when going before God, asking for forgiveness, when striving to live those straight lives, God does forgive us. That's where the 1 John scripture comes into play. He's just and merciful, faithful, always forgiving us if we come to him with the right attitude and heart. It's interesting here in the Hebrew, in Psalm 32 and verse 5, as we just read, it says, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. It says, you forgave. Forgave, it's the Hebrew word nasa, which means to lift or to carry, to hold. You see, and you held our iniquity. You have held our crookedness. You have held the crookedness of our sin, kata. That's exactly what Jesus Christ did for us in his sacrifice. Because God laid upon him the crookedness, even though he was not crooked. As other scriptures say, he became the crookedness for us. It's all these remarkable aspects to what we are to remember, what we are to think about, how we are to respond, how we are to live according to the way God tells us to live. Because as we understand, sin has no place in our lives. Sin has no place in the life of a new creation. When we keep the days of unleavened bread every year by removing the leaven, we must remember that we have to remove the sin from our lives. Jesus Christ died for our sins, and he was tortured for our transgressions. Jesus Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, taking on the penalty of sin as our replacement. Understanding what sin is important. It helps us to remember, to keep our guard up, striving to stay close to God the Father and Jesus Christ, drawing on their power to overcome sin in our lives. Today we review just 6 words in the Bible. I encourage you to go look for the others, because they all give different aspects and different perspectives to what sin is. We looked at three pairs of words. The first pair, kata and harmatia, reminds us means to fail at hitting the target. We must remember what the goal in our life is. The goal is to submit to God the Father and allow His Spirit to produce in us godly character, fully being realized at the return of Jesus Christ and the glorifying of the saints. As Matthew writes, inspired to write, records of the statements, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The second two words we looked at, pesha and paraptima, reminds us to stay straight. Stay on the straight and narrow path with the understanding that we are our brother's keeper and that we should always strive to maintain relationships of trust with one another. And in doing so, maintaining a relationship first and foremost with God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And third, we looked at ovon and anomia, and that they remind us to be upright and straight and not bent, always submitting to God's righteous laws, God's laws defining what is right and wrong, always understanding that this is where we go for the truth. The world doesn't have it. And so let's remember to pray often and to seek God's guidance from His Word, striving to understand just a bit more deeply the right way to live our lives, striving always for the kingdom of God and God's righteousness.